Y'all doing?
High five, Loretta.
Yeah. How y'all doing? Yay. Let's never lose that, ever. You're never going to hear that type of music anywhere else but here. Yeah. They are awesome. Real quick, this is the last of my series. I want to thank you all for not running away. Thank you all for encouraging me and for giving me a chance to share with you things that just kind of been heavy on my heart over the years. Thank you, Paula, for not just believing in me, but believing in a God that would speak through his word and would use me to do that a few times. And God's not through. God's going to use you too. We'll talk about that in time. But before we begin, how about we get focused and let's pray. Our Father, we trust, we believe that you have given us a mission, a vision, and a purpose. And it's not just about what we receive, it's also about what we give away. And I pray, Father, that your spirit would speak to our hearts, that your word, rather than us read it, rather it would read us, that we could see who we are in light of your goodness. And that regardless of what circumstances fall in front of us, that you would help us to become beacons of hope. That we could not just receive hope, but give hope away. Just like your son did. I pray that regardless of what things bind us and hold us back, that we would not be afraid to radically change our life as of today. That we could trust that as we step on that water, that you will be there to hold us up. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I should have asked them to help me learn how to tell a joke, because that's how I'm starting off, and I don't always do jokes very good, but I'm going to try, okay? So be kind. Two campers decide to go for a hike. One of them steps over a log, and a rattlesnake bites him on the butt. I said butt in church. Remember that. So the other one runs into town. He knocks on the door of the doctor's office. He goes, hey, my friend just got bit by a rattlesnake. What do I do? What do I do? He said, well, I can't help you right now because I'm delivering a baby. However, here's what you can do. If you will get a knife and just cut an X on each one of those bite marks and then apply your mouth and suck the venom out of each one of those holes, your friend will survive. He goes, what? So he runs back to his friend, and his friend goes, where's the doctor? Where's the doctor? He said, well, the doctor said he couldn't come because he's got to deliver this baby. He goes, well, what did he say? He said, if I just take this knife and the doctor says he doesn't think you're going to make it. Thank you. I needed that. Talk about fair weather friends. I need people to stay around me when things go to pot, because they do go to pot. Now, recently I found myself talking with a friend who was going through a career crisis of sorts. And as we talked, I asked her the same question that Dr. Foster used to ask us all the time. What is it you would do with your life if you knew that if you invested everything into it, God would not allow you to fail? What would you do? Without even batting an eye, she just jumped right up and said, mission field. That's where I'd go. So my thoughts were probably what you're thinking. Maybe you should explore that. And what she said, and I got her permission to use this today. What she said, I think most of us can relate to. When I asked her that, the next thing she said is, but I don't think I have anything to offer. Not true. That is a lie. Never buy into that. If you can relate to this, you'll understand that sometimes we compare our insides to other people's outsides. We see these professional Christians all pristine, their hair groomed just right, there's no wrinkles in their clothes. I mean, when they smile, a little glimmer comes on and ding, you know, because their teeth are so white and perfect. And we compare all of what appears to be flawless about them on the outside to all of the messiness, the unsettledness, the unfinished business, the work in progress that's still going on inside of us. And we think, we have nothing to offer. We think, who am I? I'm no expert in this. Well, I want to tell you something right now, okay? If you have ever sat with a friend and let them pour their heart out to you while they're grieving, if you have ever taken a walk with someone who's going through a tough time, you have something to offer. You always have something to give. I mean, even if it's just sitting around snapping beans on a Sunday, which I have lots of beans if you want to come help me snap some This is a side issue. Okay. If you can send an encouraging text to people, if you can bake a casserole to someone who's going through a tough time, you have something to offer. We've always got something to give. There's something in us that we can give, and we don't have to have those credentials. I think the year was 1987. I got news that my mom's dad died. My grandpa. He was my hero. He was in the Navy. He was a boxer. I loved to fight. He was an outdoorsman. He could hunt. He could fish. He was everything. He was the rugged American man that all boys wanted to grow up. He was just that John Wayne persona. He had it together. And I got news that he died, and my heart was absolutely broken. I went back to my room and I opened up a drawer, and there was a card. I still have that card. It was like 2 or 3 weeks before he died. He wrote me a card for my birthday. And when I read it, I saw all the little pin marks on there, and I was thinking to myself, just 3 weeks ago, this was blank, and he had a pen in his hand, and he was making those marks. And now he's gone. And one of the things he said in there was he was looking forward to me being able to come spend some time with him that summer. I never got to go. The opportunity was gone, just like that. And I started breaking down because, you know, I loved my grandpa. And my younger stepbrother, and we didn't get along that great. But he saw how bad I was hurting. He saw me trying to fight back the tears. He saw me looking at the card. He went and he got a piece of paper, and he drew a picture on it. And it was a picture of an old man. And he walked over to me, and I don't remember exactly what he said, but it was something like, "Here, I hope this helps." And I got it, and I looked at it. And I thought to myself, this doesn't look anything like my grandpa. Thank you. The first service didn't laugh that much. It's really lonely up here when nobody laughs. No, but I looked at that, and the gesture, him doing something for me at that age, it helped. No one could have comforted me better than what he did at that moment. I couldn't have created that scenario. And I don't know why, but it did. It just connected with me. It mattered to me. He wanted to give me something. He saw that something was taken from me, that something was missing, and he wanted to fill that void. And just this image was, I don't know, it was just something that I could hold on to, something that would give me the sensation that he was still there. I wasn't ready to let go of him. On another note, we walk into bookstores. We see all these books written about, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here. We see books written about how you can manipulate basically your faith, scripture, and kind of use God to make yourself wealthy. You know, that if you say the right things, you pray the right things, you focus on the right things, you do certain things, God's going to make you wealthier than everybody else around you. I don't buy into that. Now, I do believe that God does want to abundantly bless his children. I have no doubt whatsoever about that. But I don't think God will ever allow himself to be our magic wand, to give us our wishes. That kind of turns the tables around. It kind of makes us God and him, you know, like our little genie in a bottle or something. No, I don't buy into that. One of the things I struggle with is, where's God when tragedies happen? You know, big tragedies happen, small tragedies happen, and it seems like sometimes they happen to some people more than others. I don't believe in measuring myself based on my successes or my tragedies. What I'm a believer in is being faithful. Thank you. I believe we are called to be faithful regardless of what happens. That we not curse God, that we not give up the hope that God is not through with us yet. And if there's anything that the resurrection tells us, it is that regardless of what happens, he's not through. Death is not the final word. Now, as a student of life, I have to tell you that I am always interested in tragedies. Because where is God when tragedies happen? Now, I know a lot of the cliche answers that people have when things go bad. If you see me going through a tragedy and I'm confused or hurt, please don't come to me and give me a cliche answer. I need a human being. I need someone who is raw, who is unpolished, someone who will walk through that with me. I don't need some slick answer. Save that for somebody else. I understand that there are things like tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, things that happen where natural events catch us off guard and people perish. I get that. But I have to tell you that I struggled with this one question ever since World War II. Where was God during Auschwitz? Where was God when all these people were being hauled off to concentration camps, executed, tortured? Where was God? If you were here last week, I gave you just a little preview of a man named Viktor Frankl. He wrote a book, a lot of you I'm sure have read it, called Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl, if you don't know him, he was a Jew in Europe during the 1940s. He and his wife were shipped off to Auschwitz. He boarded the train. They got there. He recalls when they got there that they could see, you know, out the windows, and you could just hear the gasps of horror, because as they approached the camp, everyone saw at one moment the word Auschwitz. The word that had become synonymous with death, torture, gas chambers. And he talks about how when they all exited the train that there was this thing called a delusion of reprieve. It's often experienced by people who have been condemned to die. And right before they're executed, they have this delusional thinking that says, something's going to happen to deliver me. Something's going to happen that will prevent this from happening. And there was this delusional grandiosity or optimism that they all had. And as they exited the train, there was somebody sorting out the people. They would point at someone, they'd point that way, and they'd point someone else, point that way. 90% of the people were in this group. 10% were in this other group. The 90% were exterminated immediately. Right there, right off the bat. 10% survived. Their delusion of reprieve was immediately crushed. Now, just a little bit of background on Frankl. He was a psychiatrist. He had his PhD, and he'd spent his professional career researching stuff in regards to behavioral science. So he had years of work that he had compiled that he wanted to be able to one day market, publish, or whatever he planned to do with it. But nonetheless, he had worked hard to make this happen. He managed to sneak that on the train. He lost all of his other possessions, but he was hiding his research under his clothes. He got it on the train. He got to Auschwitz. They got off the train. He survived the first cut. He's sent off to another group. And right then and there, an SS guard gives them 2 minutes to completely unclothe, go over to this other set of clothes, put on a new uniform. Everything he had ever worked on, everything he had ever done, was in those clothes. All of his work from his former life, all of the meaning that he had wrapped up into his professional career, his vocation, his calling, all of it in less than 2 minutes was gone in that rubbish of clothes piled up that would be destroyed. Everything, his future, his investment, his nostalgia, his retirement, all of it gone. Now, he went on to explain a lot of the agonizing events of daily life in Auschwitz, but I don't want to exploit the sadistic nature of what he had to go through. What I do want to exploit, what I do want us to get from this, is what did he learn while he was in Auschwitz? In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he lays out that there is meaningful living despite the conditions of a Nazi concentration camp. And if he can find meaningful life in Auschwitz, maybe we can find something in our circumstances. I mean, come on, really, compare. There's no comparison. All right. I'm going to dive into some deep stuff. You're going to have to bear with me, but I promise you it's worth it. Okay? Ready? All right. I want to read a quote from his book. He says, "And there were always choices to make every day. Every hour offered the opportunity to make a decision. A decision which determined whether you would or would not submit to those powers which threatened to rob you of your very self, your inner freedom. Which determined whether or not you would become the plaything of circumstance. Renouncing circumstances to choose one's way." Even in Auschwitz, especially in Auschwitz, they were constantly tempted to surrender to the sadistic evil that threatened their very existence, to strip them of all of their dignity, to take everything away from them. But he found that even in Auschwitz, despite all of the sadistic things that occurred, that there is still meaningful living. He goes on to quote Nietzsche when he says, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." I like that because it's true. I mean, if I know why I'm going through this, I can bear just about anything. And he goes on to write, "Whenever there was an opportunity..." Oh, let me set this up. I did this last time too. Okay. Think about it. They're shipped off to Auschwitz. all of the former Germany that they knew before was gone. They were no longer allowed there. They could never return and find the same world they found before that day. They lost their family. They were stripped of all of their life's work. They had the sense that someone had just removed their future, and all they had was this moment, this agonizing moment to live in. It was all that they had. And after a while of suffering incredible abuse, physical torture, harsh conditions, cold, being wet, having to work day in and day out, having to go out in the snow with no shoes on, your feet freezing up, losing toes and other appendages, a lot of people began to question whether or not they should go on. And a lot of people just wanted to die. So Frankl found himself in a position where he was trying to encourage people to continue to live. He was trying to give them a meaning. He was trying to give them hope. Here's what he said. Whenever there was an opportunity for it, one had to give them a why, an aim for their lives, in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost. The typical reply with which such a man rejected all encouraging arguments was, I have nothing left to expect from life anymore. What sort of answer can one give to that? He goes on to say, what was really needed was a fundamental change in our attitude toward life. Now, I want you to read the rest of this. I've asked him to put it up on the board behind me. I hope it's there. It says, we had to learn ourselves, and furthermore, we had to teach the despairing men that it did not really matter what we expected from life, but rather what life expected from us. We needed to stop asking about the meaning of life and instead think of ourselves as those who were being questioned by life daily and hourly. Our answer must consist not in talk and meditation, but in right action and in right conduct. Life ultimately means taking the responsibility to find the right answer to its problems and to fulfill the task which it constantly sets for each individual. These tasks, and therefore the meaning of life, differ from man to man and from moment to moment. Thus, it is impossible to define the meaning of life in a general way. Questions about the meaning of life can never be answered by sweeping statements. Life does not mean something vague, but something very real and concrete. They form man's destiny, which is different and unique for each individual. It wasn't about what they could take from life. It's never been about that. But somehow we get caught up in this idea that we're here so life should be serving us. We think that that we have our priorities backwards. Life is going to continue on whether we're here or not. Rather than what we can see and what we can take from life, we need to be looking at what we can give. And that, my friends, was where meaningful living was found in Auschwitz. That was the way that they got through it. They had a reason to love each other, to have some sense of meaningful living despite the circumstances they faced every day. He went on to write, we who live in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms. To choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstance. To choose one's way. There was hope in Auschwitz. It came through the selfless acts of service. It was with the people who were in need, giving to the people who are in need. It was with the starving, were giving their last piece of bread to other starving people in order to comfort them, in order to console them. My friends, that's where it's at. And that's what Jesus did. When he was here, he went to all the people who life was taking things away from them. Life had robbed them of their ability to use an arm, or maybe they couldn't see, or maybe they were cut off because they were born defective and they could never get into that inner circle and experience God and experience the forgiveness. And Jesus came to make the way for them. And that's our calling too. We're not just supposed to be beacons or recipients of hope and joy and comfort. We're supposed to be beacons of it. We're supposed to give it away. When we serve others, we give hope. I give hope when I serve. Now, is this backed up in Scripture? Let's read Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So where was God in Auschwitz? God was where He always is, serving the hurting, extending love to the unloved, and feeding the hungry, giving His last piece of bread to those who have no food at all. God is wherever hearts have been broken, where hope is lost, where His children are in bondage and abused. He hears the tears of the crying child, and He is with those in Auschwitz who were comforting the other needy people. God is in our successes. Okay? He is. But God is also with us in our sufferings. He is. God is with the kids playing on the trampoline, and God is also with the man or woman who has just been diagnosed with cancer. So what is our hope? I want to share with you some hope that you can not just receive, but also give away. I've talked for the last 3 weeks about, or 4 weeks, about the things that we receive, the hope that we receive, but there is a hope that you can give away. The first thing I want you to hear is that our sufferings will be worth it. Regardless of what we're going through, our sufferings will be worth it. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." God is with us in our sufferings. When the world throws more at you than you can handle, when you can't seem to put out all the fires it's throwing at you, we have hope in the fact that Jesus has actually overcome the world. It says in John 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Our hope is that Jesus has overcome the world. If you go back and you read a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament, you find that there was this mentality that thought, if something bad happened to you, you must be sinful. You must have done something wrong to make God mad enough to take that away from you. And on the other side of that, if you are extremely prosperous, that means that God just loves you special. That you can do no wrong. So there's this mentality that we, and honestly, we still struggle with this today. When things go really bad, we kind of ask ourselves, "God, what did I do to make you mad? I'm sorry. Let's get past it." But the truth is that if Jesus showed us anything, He went to the people who were in need. He went to the people who needed life. He went to the people who were poor, the people who were suffering. If His life demonstrates anything to us, it's the hope that God is with those in need. And it's exemplified in Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40. "Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one," not all of them, "one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." We're not just called to be recipients of comfort and joy, we are called to be agents of comfort and joy. And as Christ reached from within of Himself to give life to the people who life had robbed them, He was fulfilling the Father's will. It's just like when Dr. Foster used to say it, you can't keep it if you don't give it away. When God pours grace and mercy and love into your life, when He entrusts you with things to impart, He's asking you, He's understanding that you will impart that to other people. It's not just yours for the keeping. You are a steward entrusted to give it away. As God fills up your cup and it begins to overflow, don't go get a bigger cup. Give it away. We're not just receivers of hope, we're beacons of hope too. Now some of you all may recall the very first time I spoke here, I talked about a guy named Earl Feltner. In the mountains, eastern Kentucky, dirt poor. I mean, he was skinny. He was really undernourished. If you take a skeleton, put skin on it and a little hair and put it in a suit, that was Earl. Okay? He was really thin. dirt poor, couldn't talk. He had a hole in his throat right there. Every time he would talk, it was like he was hacking something up. I mean, it was very awkward trying to communicate with him. All right. Earl was always radiating with joy. It didn't matter what had been taken from him. His wife was dead. He lived in a single wide. Sometimes his car wouldn't work right. He couldn't mow his lawn by himself. No matter what, he was always happy. I wanted that from my life. So he became somewhat of a mentor, a hero of mine. Okay. I'm in college. I go back home and I find out that Earl has been diagnosed with bone cancer. Now, if you don't know much about bone cancer, it's pretty painful. Not a good way to go. And someone told me where he was, so I went to visit him. And I got to be honest with you, I did not know when I walked in there whether I was going to see a defeated man or the same guy just radiating joy like he always did. I walked in these people's home and I saw he was in a makeshift bed. He wasn't in the hospital with a morphine drip, okay? 2 weeks after this incident, Earl dies. That's how late into the game he was. All right. I walk in. I'm about to turn that corner, not knowing who I'm going to see. But when I turned that corner and his eyes met mine, I saw someone who was full of joy. His face lit up. He started clapping his hands like this and doing like this, like he scored a touchdown, and tears just came gushing out of the corners of his eyes because somebody came to visit him. He was so full of joy. And I had my question answered right then and there. Would God be faithful to him in his painful dying days? Would God be faithful to continue to pour out that love into him? Or had it always just been some sort of plastic pretend Christianity that, you know, we've all encountered or we've been at one time or the other? When Earl was dying, when everything was stripped from him, when his future was being erased, he was still full of love. Why? Because the love of Christ could not be contained by his broken body. He had been impacted by a real, resurrected, loving Christ. Earl, in his last moments, rather than trying to take hope or comfort from me, was giving me hope. I knew that whatever it was that he had at that moment, whatever it was that had Earl, I wanted that to be there for me. I wanted to find something that was real, not something that was phony or just something that somebody talked about. I didn't want to become one of those memorizers of religious cliches. I wanted the real thing, the raw, loving, powerful God that can change hearts. Earl gave me hope that if I ever find myself in the same circumstances, that there is a loving God who will meet me and be there. Whatever it was that Earl had, or better yet, whatever it was that had Earl, I wanted it to have me. There's a really neat man in this church by the name of Scott Marshall. Some of you know him. If you don't know Scott's story, back in December, he was diagnosed with cancer. So I called the other day to try to get in to talk to him, and I ended up talking to Dottie. Interestingly enough, I mean, if you don't know Dottie, she is a darling. She is so sweet. She ends up encouraging me, trying to give me hope, all right? So I'm talking to her about all the circumstances that they're going through, all the struggles that Scott's having. He's not getting better. He struggles just to take his next breath some days. And yet, even though all of these people come in to see him from time to time, rather than trying to take from them, rather than trying to be comforted by them, he's giving away. God's doing it all over again, and he's doing it through Scott. The same God that was faithful to Earl in his final days is being faithful through Scott as he radiates love, as he shares real hope from a real Christ with real life, something that we all need, something that we can have should we be willing to surrender and allow it to take us over. And what better way to live than to be fighting cancer and continuing to give God's love into other people's lives? God, I want that for me. I don't want to be one of these show up people that just talks the talk but doesn't really have it. Death wants Scott to be mad at God. Death wants Scott to be quiet. But God's love is too powerful to be contained. God's love sustains us whether we have climbed the pinnacle of success or whether we are in a bed fighting for our lives. God's love wins. And nobody knows it better today than Scott Marshall. Here's another hope that we can take to the bank, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, 38-39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And as the love of Christ sustains you in your final days, may you find, may you see that God's love will be there with you to the very end. When Jesus parted with his friends, you know, when he was changing the water into wine and all that type of stuff, that was God entering into our celebrations with us. When Jesus was abused, when he was beaten, that was God entering into our sufferings with us. When Jesus was crucified and he gave up his life, that was God entering into death with us. But when Jesus was resurrected, that was every one of us under his name being set free from death. That was each and every one of us being resurrected. Everyone under his name being set free from the bondage that death has over our lives. He was every person being reconciled with each other as he was reconciled to God, our Father. That was his aim. For us to be at one, to experience atonement or at one-ment with each other and with a loving Father in heaven. The last hope that I have for you today that you can give to other people, regardless of how many stupid things you've done in your relationships, my last hope for you that you can share is that there will come a day when we will be at one. It says, John 17, verse 20 through 23, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me, though they're through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." His forgiveness. If you remember, I talked about the sacrifices a few weeks ago. All of it was designed to bring us back together, to be at one, to remember what sin and death had fractured in all of our relationships. We give hope when we serve. We have hope that our sufferings will be worth it. We have hope that Jesus has overcome the world. We have hope that God is with those who are in need, whether we are on the receiving end of that or whether we are in it. We have hope that nothing could separate us from the love of Christ, and we have hope that there will come a day that regardless of what you've done, what you've said, no matter how far down the scale you have fallen, there is a Father, a loving Father in heaven who will bring us back together as one. Who will bring us back, all the people lost from yesteryear, all the people in our future, and all the people you know today. Despite all of our rough edges, despite all the horrible things that we've done to each other, that all can be restored through one name. One gate, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us good news. Thanks for not being mean and coming down here and squashing us and bringing all kinds of disasters and turning us into some sort of play toy, because we are absolutely 100% dependent upon you. We are so vulnerable. There's nothing that we can do without you. You gave us this creativity. You gave us this love and this life. And I pray, Father, that when everything else was taken away from us, that we would still be able to hold on to that element, that remnant of you that gives hope and love to people who are so dying and desperate to receive it. I pray that regardless of what circumstances we face, that we could not only receive your love, but we could give it away. And that as we give it away, that it would be an act of faith that believes that you will come along behind us and put it back so that we can give it away again. And I pray that your love, your spirit, your mercy would invade this world. I pray that you would give us the courage to allow your kingdom to come through us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.